Morning to those who are watching online as well. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses. We're going to look at verses 7 through 16, and we'll be closing out chapter 4. Lord's will, next week we'll move on to chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. We'll be speaking on subject, work alone. Working alone is futile, or it's vain, or there's no purpose in working alone. Remember, this is God's Word. God's Word is without error. God's Word is given by God to us for our benefit. And so let us give our attention to God's Word. Then I look again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he who comes out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. This is God's word to us. In order to benefit from the book of Ecclesiastes, we must remember the purpose of the book. Ecclesiastes informs us of the human condition and the consequences of living life apart from God. Alexander McLaren said it best. He says, "This book of Ecclesiastes is meant to enforce the truth of the weariness and emptiness of a godless life than of the blessedness of a godly one." In other words, he wants to enforce or to cause us to see the bad news about ourselves, about the world in which we live, rather than the good news of how we are supposed to live. All you have to do is, Solomon wrote both Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs. There is a total difference in the way that both of these are written. And there is a reason why. And we must remember that Ecclesiastes is helping us to see life under the sun. It is helping us and exposing us to the reality of the truth of what it looks like to live a life apart from God. And that such a life is weary, it's empty. And the things that are gained in this life lived under the sun is like a vapor, and we can't really grasp it, and one day it'll be like vapor and go away, even our lives. Last week we saw that the world is a place where people are competing. They compete with the neighbor. And such people work because they are motivated by envy. They were only interested in enhancing their own lives. That was their only purpose, to make my life better, even if I have to run over others. What matters most is my life. These such individuals, they have no concern for their neighbor or the needs of the neighbor. And we can sum it up in this way. Such people, as we saw in our previous text last Sunday and in our text today, such people exhibit this type of behavior, selfish individualism. Selfish individualism. Our culture is marked by individualism. And this selfish trait, it tends to seep into the church itself. And unknowingly to us, we can have this mindset of individualism in all, in what we do and how we relate to one another and not even know it, because that is the way of the world. And Solomon, what he's gonna do for us today is he's gonna help us to see the foolishness of isolating ourselves from one another. This should not be true of those who are in Christ. Because as Christians, we are members of a community. We are members of one with another spiritually. And if anyone should exhibit what unity and what life of living for one another look like, it should be the church. It should be the church. However, oftentimes that's not the case, because we have been influenced by this society in which we live. And so today we will look to God's word to help us. I need help. I had two friends call me this weekend out of the blue, Lord, preparing me for this sermon. One, since last time I talked with him, which was about about a year, if that, he had lost his mother. He had lost his father. He had lost his brother. And I didn't know it. And I told him, I said, man, I'm sorry, man. I'm sorry I wasn't there for you. We're both believers. That should not be so. He's from Lawton. He stays in Lawton, which is about 3 hours from here. But that should not be so in this church, where we stay right around the corner from one another. Had another friend, he called, and I was just amazed how God, in his provision, he brought this thing home for me. And I pray that it comes home for you as well. Because if Christ came into the world, what should our lives not look like? Let's look to the text and find out. And so, here we see the problem. There's a problem. There is isolation and a lack of community. Look with me at verses. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8. Here in verses 7 and 8, we'll see this idea that there is an isolation, but there's a person who is alone, who has isolated himself. But it's not because of other people separating themselves from him. This is a self-imposed or a willed isolation. This is a choice that this man that we're going to encounter in this text is making. And Solomon, right up front, and this is the first time he does this, right up front in verse 7, he says, "Then I looked again at vanity under the sun." He points it out right up front. Rather than waiting to the end, he points it out. And maybe because this is a greater issue for him. "Then again, I looked at vanity under the sun." Solomon, he looked and he sees another picture of futile living of those who are living in this world. He sees a person who has no one, either son or brother. Notice what he says in verse 8, "There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother." This man was alone. He has no immediate family, no relatives. Perhaps he is the only child. We don't know why this man is alone. Perhaps he's the only child. And since he is not married, we can assume it says that he has no son, because perhaps he's not married. Maybe he didn't have time to get married. Maybe he did get married and he had no time to spend with his wife so that they can have a child. We really don't know why of this circumstance of this man, but we see that he's all alone. And if he doesn't have a son or a brother, he doesn't have anyone or heir to pass down his inheritance to. So, but this don't seem to concern this man. This doesn't, being alone doesn't seem to concern him. There's a self-imposed isolation, because there was no end to the work that he did. There was no end to his labor. Look what Solomon continues with. He says, "Yet there was no end." No end to all his labor. He never stops working. He never takes a vacation. If he had a family, if this man had a family, or if he had a brother he was helping, it would make sense, right? It would make sense for him working and laboring without end. It would make sense. But this man doesn't have anyone. And yet, he is working like he has a family. You see that? He's working as if he has a big family. He's working his tail off. He's consumed with his work. And why does he work hard? We'll see that he's living life for himself. There's one task after another. There's one thing that he does, one thing after another. And it's not because he's trying to help somebody. He's trying to help his neighbor. No, he's living for himself because he is never satisfied. That's what we'll see here next. He's never satisfied. Indeed, look what Solomon says. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. He works not because he's trying to provide for a family or he's trying to benefit somebody else. No, he's working because he never gets satisfied by what his eyes see. He desires riches, and his desire for riches are endless. He is never happy with what he has. Look back at Ecclesiastes. We see this at the beginning in Ecclesiastes 1, in verse 8. And Solomon writes, he says, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. I mean, the eye sees, but it's not satisfied with what it sees. The ear, nor is the ear filled with hearing. The ear hears, and it is not filled with what it hears. We can be like that. Never satisfied with what we see. Not content with what we hear. We got to hear more and more and more and never do anything with what we have heard. We're never satisfied. Sort of like the nation of Israel. Rather than giving out, we consume ourselves with what we can get. And even if it's good, we become fat. And what we have is flowing out of our pores. Not because we're trying to give it to somebody, but because we're holding on to what we got. Never satisfied. We live in an age where people are never satisfied. And this man, he is caught in a vicious cycle where he is continually preoccupied with riches. And we ourselves can be continually preoccupied with things that we neglect other people in our lives. This man, he cares for no one because he loves the things of the world. He loves the world and the things of the world. And don't get me wrong, having wealth and earning income and possessing worldly goods, they're not bad. But it's bad when we're selfish and greedy. Jesus warned his disciples of this. In Luke 12 and 15, he said, matter of fact, turn there, because you have to see this. Luke 12 and 15. You said I was expecting a Christmas sermon. Well, in order to appreciate the good news of Christ's birth, you gotta appreciate the bad news. Luke 12, verse 15. And Jesus here says to his disciples, beware and be on your guard against, notice, every form of greed. Remember that. And not even when one has an abundance does his life. Remember that. His life. We're going to find out what Jesus is talking about when he says his life consists of his possessions. Notice that Jesus said every form of greed. What does this mean? In our text, back in Ecclesiastes, this man he covets riches. But you can covet anything. Jesus said every form. You can be greedy for anything. Money, wisdom, knowledge, a spouse, a house, a car. The list is endless when it comes to human beings. And God commands, this goes against the commandment of God. Exodus 20 and 17. God commands, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. that anything that belongs to your neighbor applies to us. We should not be coveting anything. Because when we do, this is what it leads to. Us isolating ourselves from one another. And notice also here in Luke, this word life that Jesus uses here, this word points to one's course of existence. One's course of existence. And what is to be the course of our life? The course of our life, Jesus says, is not to covet or to be greedy. The course of our life, we understand, is to love God, love others, and serve others. Matthew Henry here, he comments, a selfish man cares for nobody. There is none to take care of but himself in his own eye. This is not to be the course of our life. He adds, such a man, he never thinks he has enough. He has enough for his calling, for his family, but he has not enough for his eyes. This is not the life that Christ came to give us, to be consumed with things outside of ourselves. One of the things I've noticed with such people as this, a person who is consumed, who is never satisfied with things, is that, and this is a turnoff, and I'm pretty sure you probably experienced this yourself. When you meet such a person, they may appear that they seek companions, right? They seek a companionship, or maybe they come to try to be your friend. But what you will quickly notice is that their desire has been perverted. Their desire for companionship has been perverted. How so? I had a guy I went to basic training with. And, you know, in basic training, you kind of come close. You're together for a month or so. And I mean, you sleep in the same bay, and you know, you train together. You learn things about each other. I mean, you tend to grow close. And I saw a guy that I went to basic training with. He came up to me. I was excited to see him. I was like, man, hey, what you doing, bro? He's like, that man, I've been looking for you. I said, oh yeah. He said, hey, why don't we stay in contact with each other? Here's my card. You know, this guy was selling, something. Pyramid scheme. Prepaid legal. Gave me a car for prepaid legal. I hadn't heard from that joker since. Or there was another guy I knew. Invited me over to his house. I'm like, man, this guy I served with. We was in the same unit. Matter of fact, we were buddies in Korea. He invited me over. I'm like, oh man, this is great. I go to his house. I'm thinking it's just a friendly invite. He's selling something. I go in, I sit down, I'm talking with him, think we're catching up with each other. There's some guys coming to they hear a knock at the door, guy come in, another guy come in, I'm like, man, what is going on? He was selling something. He was having a meeting to promote this product that he was selling. But he didn't tell me about it. He invited me over. I mean, that's a turn. And beloved, we can do the same thing. I mean, this is straight up front. These guys are worldly, but we can do the same thing. We can present ourselves as wanting one thing, but yet really pursuing something else. And Solomon goes on, he says, such a person never asks, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This man doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have anybody to share his wealth with. There is no one to help lessen the workload or to share his burden. He worked hard. He doesn't find pleasure in life, and he doesn't ask for whose benefit am I working? Who am I benefiting by what I do? And Solomon says, this too is vanity and is a grievous task. Maybe you. Christmas season is a time where people labor and they have worked hard all through the year in order to get money, riches, to be able to provide gifts for their children and their spouse, maybe, but and family. And it's a grievous task. And you're tired. And then after the holiday is over with, after you've given your gifts out and the people that you bless with gifts don't give you a call, don't call and see how you're doing, and you get frustrated. This is what Solomon is talking about. Because we're not to give ourselves and see in that giving of ourselves the main purpose in which we're living. Because if you live that way, I can tell you people are going to take and take and take and take. They're going to keep coming. Your children are going to keep coming. They'll never stop. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we have to make sure that we have the right perspective. The right perspective. And this can even happen in the church. You labor week after week, and there's no joy in what you do. And perhaps it's because you're laboring for the wrong reason. There is value. There is benefit in what God has done for us in Christ. And the value, this is the next point in our outline. This is the value. There's value in companionship. There's value in having companions. And there, notice verse 9, the first advantage that Solomon says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. You have someone to when you have a companion, and I'm talking about a true companion, you have someone that can help you gain maximum return for the work you accomplish. This is the remedy to loneliness, the remedy to living selfishly is to develop a relationship with someone else outside of you. It is better to share your life and labor with someone. This is what Solomon is getting at. Companionship is a gift from God. And because we're folks who believe in the sovereignty of God, can I let you in on a secret? Everybody here, adults and children alike, are here by the sovereign hand of God. You think about that? And how when church is over with, and how we relate to one another, everybody is here. Everybody is here, and we have a relationship or the possibility of developing a relationship with one another because God has sovereignly placed all of us here? Companionship is why God created us. We see that in the very beginning in Genesis 2 and 18. The Lord God said of Adam, to Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. And we know in the context that God is referring to the fact that Adam needed woman in order to complete him. But I think in a broader context, this is true. Why do you have a neighbor? I mean, we don't stay on the island by ourselves, do we? It's because God designed it. God ordained it that way. We got a house. There's a house next to the church. Why? Because God ordained it that way. We got a neighbor right over there, right over here. This guy, he loves to fly airplanes over here. He's there because God sovereignly placed him there. He's our neighbor. And getting back to us, back to the text, when two workers, they are worth more together than they are apart. Because they have skills, we all have skills that complement each other. We have skills, you have a skill, and if you're a believer, God has gifted you, you have a gift that benefits others in this congregation. Paul even saw the necessity of having companions. And when we have a companion, it can increase our reward. What is, Solomon says that they have a good return. This doesn't necessarily mean he's talking about a return in money, but it's just something about working and accomplishing a task with somebody. Nora and I go out and we plant some flowers or something like that, and we go out and we do it together. It's just something about doing it. We work out together. It's just something about when we get finished, about knowing, going through the process of doing something together. And you need somebody outside of your spouse to be your companion. Because, you may get tired of your spouse. You know, every now and then you just need, you know, it's okay. Because that's God pushing you to get outside of, because you drive, I know I drive Nora crazy. If I don't get out the house and do something, it's because God created us for companionship. Not just with our immediate family, but with our church family. And so Solomon says, such labor, when two come together, the labor is good. Well, it's good because the focus is not on self when you're working with somebody else. Jesus himself sent his disciples out two by two in Mark 6 and 7. Because we serve better when we serve together. Amen? There's another advantage. You have somebody to lift you up when you fall. Verse 10, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And I think Solomon has in mind when, you know, as people travel on a road, it's better to have someone there that if you fall, they can lift you up. So he has in mind perhaps somebody who is traveling. And if you're traveling alone and fall and there's no one to help you, I mean, that could be tragic. If you fall and break your leg and, you know, in these times, there was wild animals, wild dogs and all kind of stuff out there at nighttime that can make life pretty fearful and bad for you. And so Solomon says it's better to have a companion. So if you fall, you have somebody there to lift you up. And so this is the benefit. This is an advantage of having a companion, a true friend or a faithful companion who is loyal. They can encourage you. They can guide you. They can help you. They can strengthen you when you need it. And they can pick you up when you need it. And when your tank is empty, you know, and what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about somebody, I'm talking about somebody where you can just let your hair down. You know what I'm saying? I ain't got no hair, let down. But you can just be yourself. And know that, you know, the conversation that you have and the relationship that you have with this individual, that they got your best interest in mind. They're not there to judge you and to belittle you. They're there to lift you up. Oh, how blessed it is to have a faithful companion or a faithful friend. And ultimately, we know that the Holy Spirit is our helper, but God has brought others into our lives to be our companion on life's journey. We can't do it by ourselves. We need others to lift us up, not just when we fail physically or fall physically, but spiritually as well. Someone who lifts us up and encourages us and supports us and have our best interests in mind. Another advantage is that you have somebody to care about your personal well-being. Verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? You know, you guys read this and be like, I don't need nobody to keep me warm. Right? That's like getting in a sleeping bag with somebody. That ain't happening. Unless it's, you know, it's necessary. But, you know, there is practical application in this, you know. So if somebody needs to be warm, what are you really doing? You're looking out for their well-being. Right? If a person, who is cold, what can happen? They can get hypothermia. They can die. So if you have someone who is so concerned for you that they not only do they know about your condition, but they come alongside you and do whatever is necessary in order for you to be restored. Oh, this is what I'm talking about, a companion. And this is what we're to be to each other in Christ. Someone who can, we're to minister to one another. We're to minister and to encourage and to lift up one another. You know, somebody who is warm, they're close to you. If they come alongside you, they warm you up. The implication is that they're close to you. You can depend upon them because there's this thing that this person perhaps they are so close that they can feel that the heat is leaving your body. I'm trying to build a picture in your mind. Look at how close we can be to one another. This takes intentionality. We have to be intentional. We should not be afraid of one another. Because in Christ has freed us to open up ourselves to one another. And there's two parts to this. There's two parts. You have to be open to someone to be a companion like this. The other side is that you have to want to be a companion like this. You can't just want somebody always to come alongside you. You have to, even when they don't, take the initiative and come alongside. Because this is where relationships are built. We see it's with the next one. Next advantage. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The more close friends you have, the better off you are. And this goes back to what I said about traveling. Remember in Luke 10 and 30, Jesus told a parable about a man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it said that he fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So, once again, traveling by yourself in these times was bad. Even now it's bad. This man that Jesus is talking about in the parable is traveling by himself. And he has no other person with him. Think about this man traveling with two or more people. It's under stress. And I understand this. It's under stress where relationships are built. Proverbs 7 and 17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. A brother is born for adversity. It is in those times of adversity when the battle is waging, where the bond of companionship is strengthened, is built and strengthened. And if someone comes and tries to do harm, to one, there's the others there to protect and to lift up the others. Jay Adams noted this. He says, quote, rarely are relationships built directly. Mostly they grow indirectly. When people do things together side by side, striving for similar ends, a relationship develops. Common goals, obstacles, efforts, and so on are the stuff of relationships, end quote. So that relationships are developed when there is something, there's a challenge that we're facing. And we face that challenge. We pray with each other. We encourage each other with the scripture to get through it. That's where relationships are built. But don't be like this next person, this foolish king. Because poverty with wisdom, having little with wisdom is better than success with folly. Look at verse 13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction, for he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. So what is better in this illustration that Solomon gives? There's a poor lad who has nothing as far as material gain to hold on to. He has come out of prison and he would have been considered to be at the bottom of the social ladder. His friends and his family probably would have rejected him because he was in prison, which means he probably would live a lonely life. But Solomon says, yet there is wisdom. Yet he possessed wisdom. You know, hard knocks in life can make you wise. My mama says, sometimes you need to fall and bump your head. And that's true. Hard knocks in life can make you wise. And not only that, if this lad is lonely, he's come out of prison and perhaps being rejected by his family, he's experienced loneliness. And because he experienced loneliness, he knows what it means to be alone. And he can identify with others and who are alone. He know how to bless them. He know how to best be a blessing to them.
Because he's been there. He's done that. There's wisdom in going through the hard knocks of life. In contrast, being a king would mean that you're a man who's at the top. There was no one. There's no one in a higher position than a king. No one who possessed more nor had a greater privilege than a king. Just think of Solomon. And such a man would be surrounded by people. He would have people all around him. And he didn't need it. A king doesn't need companions. He doesn't need them. But look at the result. Solomon goes on. He says, and yet, he no longer knows. And I think this is the tragedy. He no longer knows how to receive instruction. He's settled in. He's on top, and because he's on top, he doesn't need companions, and he because of that, he no longer receives instruction. If I'm the king, why do I need anybody? Because I got everything. He's arrived. He's arrived at a point in life where he doesn't need anyone's help because everyone is at his disposal. You don't need a companion when everybody is at your disposal. You can say, go here and go there and get me this and get me that. My mama told me another parable. Say, this man got the big head. His head is too big. Not literally, but figuratively. He's outgrown his britches. And Solomon goes on. He says, I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. So this lad that comes out of prison, he replaces the king. Verse 16, there is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with them. So even the lad is going to experience what the king himself experienced eventually. If that's what you're after, things and living alone, Solomon says, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Striving after wind. And people will praise the lad because they've gotten over the old king. And the point that Solomon is making is that honor that people give is fleeting. Even our Lord experienced this. Remember the crowd? In Matthew 21:9, the crowd went ahead of him. It says, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Sound like the angels at Jesus' birth. And these same people would later on cry, crucify him. And I think a greater lesson in this for us is to see that God created human beings for companionship. Even in the church is a community where there are many members who form one body, the body of Christ. And Luke reports in Acts 2, verses 44 through 45, he says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. There's the first church wasn't a lonely. They weren't loners. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:21 that we are all members of one body. And as members of one body, the hand can't say to the feet that I don't need you. That I can do it on my own. We can't go at it alone. We must work together. And if we go at it alone, we're going to be frustrated. We're going to be lonely. We're going to want to give up. So what's the key? The key is to put off the old self and put on the new man, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. We're to be renewed in the way that we think about life according to the mind of Christ. That's the key. We're to put on and live out the characteristics and the attitude that are like that of Christ. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 12. And we're to have as our motive this God-enabled love for God, for Christ, and for others. God has to change our hearts so that we can relate to one another and be a companion. And if allowed, to be a friend, a true friend. And Jonathan Holmes said this. He says, when we rightly love God, it orients and orders our love for others. Our friendship with others does not become higher than our love for God, but flows out of that love. Biblical friendship draws its strength from a divine and exhaustible source. It ultimately works to further the glory of Him who built into us a longing for both divine and human friendship. Biblical friends seek more than the friendship itself. In effect, the friendship is put into service for God's glory. End quote. When the end goal of all of our lives is for the glory of God, then that is the fuel. That is the right motivation in which to build our relationships upon. So we shouldn't limit our relationships to our hobbies. You know, I like this, you like this, so, you know, you're my companion. No, we shouldn't limit ourselves to our hobbies. Christ is central. And if He is central, then He is, and I said this a couple of Sundays ago, He is to be the reference point. He is to be the reference point in which we are to live our lives. And if He is the reference point, beloved, if Christ is the reference point, oh, how that should motivate you. How, you know, even during this season, as we remember Christ and His birth, oh, how that should motivate you. If Christ, the God of heaven, left heaven for you who rejected Him and hated Him. Oh, that should motivate us. What other motivation do we need? Well, I don't know how they're going to receive me. How did they receive Jesus? How did we rejected Him? God had to change our hearts. And God can do that for each and every one of us. Do not be afraid to relate with one another. God can change the heart of each one of us, so that we can grow as we go into 2021. The desire to build a relationship with someone else in this church that you don't have a relationship with. Because when we can do that, beloved, there's going to be people who's going to come. There's people that I've talked with. They're going to be rough around the edges if they come up in here. And if our desire is not their well-being, we're going to, like I said last Sunday, we're going to develop an elitist attitude and we're going to look down upon them. We're not going to care for them as we ought to. So let this new year that we're going into be a year where you say, I'm going to develop it, just one relationship that I had not had before. Because God is sovereign, and he has placed us all here for that very, and that glory, when we align ourselves, when our dispositions look like that of Christ, Christ is honored and he is glorified. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you are the great King. You are a great God. And according to John 3:16-17, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Because you didn't send your Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Father, Christ came into the world to save your children. He came into the world to be just like us, so that he could bear our burdens, of sin, the burden of sin. And because of this, Father, help us and enable us by your Holy Spirit to live like Christ, to always react first with service rather than looking to be served. Father, we know that oftentimes we can be selfish, that we can look for others to look, be looking and looking and desiring for others to serve us. But help us to have the mind of Christ in this, who didn't wait for us to come to him. He came to us. He didn't wait until our lives were all clean. No, he came when we were sinners and our hearts were darkened with sin. He came because you would be the one to change the heart of your children through him. Let us remember that. No matter how hard it is because of sin that remains in our lives to relate to one another. You said in your word that love covers a multitude of sin. Help us to love one another. More than that, Father, help us to abound in our love for one another. And if someone who is listening or who listens later on feel alone, Father, help them to see Christ. So all the world may reject him, Christ will never, ever reject his followers. We could be in a time where, like the Apostle Paul, he said, well, all has left, but we have Christ. He had Christ. So, Father, help us. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us to have his loving disposition by taking the initiative. No matter the cost, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that you would do these things for his sake. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.